lordship of Jesus Christ. We've bumped into the biblical teaching that if one does not gather with Christ, one scatters. Or you cannot serve two masters is the same idea. All of these are other ideas that communicate implicitly the kingship of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about Jesus Christ as king, we introduce a whole constellation of ideas that are involved in that reality. And we have demonstrated from Scripture that Christ is king. Even when we pray, and we've taught the children this the last few weeks, even when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in that prayer is the idea that we're confessing Jesus Christ is a king with a what? Kingdom. So even in that prayer, there is the communication that Jesus Christ is a king. But as we noted last week, the church has minimized this kingship. We get a good deal of this kind of thing from ministers and theologians in the Reformed world and outside the Reformed world, but our concern is within the Reformed world. Here's a chap, used to serve up the road. Recently he wrote, "To be sure, there is not one square inch in all the universe about which Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine.'" Here he's quoting from Abraham Kuyper. But then he goes on to say, "And yet Christ does not reign every square inch in the same way." Which is another way of saying in some square inches he does rule and some square inches he doesn't rule. He goes on to explain, this chap's name is Kevin DeYoung. I'm tired of giving anonymity to these people. He says, quote, "This means the kingdom story we're telling is not the story of Christ saving his people so that they might change the world, transform the culture, or reclaim a nation." So in other words, Christ is king of a people as long as that people do not transform cultures, change the world, or reclaim a nation. So Christ is king of them as long as they don't act like he is king. Really quite curious. We get material like this from ministers today in the church on surrounding this issue of Christ's kingship. The next two chaps I'm going to quote, both were trained at Westminster Cal in California, where R. Scott Clark and Michael Horton serve, and David Van Drunen pushing this radical two kingdom. This chap wrote, his name is Steve Lair, from a book he wrote called New Covenant Theology Questions Answered. Remember, you've got to put this in the context of Christ as king. Given what he's saying here, what does he think about Christ's kingship? Quote, "Suppose that it were legal in our country for a man to marry his sister. If this were the case and a man who attended your church wanted to marry his sister, would your church perform the wedding?" Answer, we need to get over our initial shivers and our yuck and ick disgusting first reactions out of the way. In the New Covenant Scripture, no mention is made of the impropriety of marrying one's sister. Although the practice is illegal in many countries, which makes it simple for Christians living in those countries to do, it seems that if your sister and you are both believers, and you live in a country that deems marriage between siblings to be a lawful practice, then your marriage would be holy in God's sight. Yeah, you just left. I mean, the jaw's down to here. I can't believe we said this. Or how about this one in a Presbyterian church? I was told recently he's in the PCA. He used to be in the OPC. This is a chap named Todd Bordeaux. He's a minister. He says, quote, "Not being a theonomist or theocrat, I do not believe it's the state's role to enforce religion or Christian morality." Right? So already he said it's not the state's role to honor Christ's kingship. Right? If the state isn't to enforce Christian morality or Christian religion, then he said that the state is not responsible to enforce Christ's kingship. Let's see where it goes from there. Quote, "So allowing something legally is not the same as endorsing it morally." He says, "I don't want the state punishing people for practicing homosexuality. Other Christians disagree. Fine, that's allowed. That is the distinction." Another example, and he quotes a perversion I don't even want to say from the pulpit. He says, "That's a grotesque sin. And obviously, if a professing member engages in that perversity, he's subject to church discipline. But as one who leans libertarian in my politics, I would see problems with the state trying to enforce laws against this perversity, not wanting the state involved at all in such personal practices. I'm content to let the Lord judge it when he returns. A fellow church member might advocate for this perversion. Neither would be in sin, whatever the side of the debate. Now, if the lines are blurry in these distinctions, that is always true in the pastoral ministry, dealing with real people and real cases in a fallen world. So this is why I do sermons like this, even sermon series. The church no longer believes, and again, you'll have to trust me when I say this is a Whitman sampler. This mindset is ubiquitous in the church. It's everywhere. And so there have to be sermons that are being done somewhere by somebody that's saying, no, Christ is Lord, and every man has the responsibility to bow the knee to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And if we teach that he's king in a different way over different areas, so that means he's not really king, then we're just playing with words at that point and making him do funky things. So last week, we looked at the idea that Christ is king. Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection that I have all authority. Well, who do you know in terms of position that has all authority? That's a description of a king. A king is the one who has all authority. And that's what Christ told his disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All right? We also find in Corinthians where Paul says of Christ, he must reign. Reign means to rule. What do kings do? They rule. Till when? Until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. Well, how can he put his enemies under his feet if he's not ruling in every sphere of life? Here and now we're just reciting where we were last week, showing that Christ, scriptures teach that Christ is king. We see this in Ephesians, where Paul speaks of God's mighty power in chapter 1, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him where? At his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is a statement of Christ's kingship. He's king over every principality and power. Peter can say in Acts 5, God hath exalted Christ to be his right hand, to be prince and savior. In Acts 17, the gospel is going forward in Ephesus, and guess who doesn't like it? The Ephesians, the silver makers of the little gods, they're going to be out of business. The whole culture is being turned upside down. They're bringing all the magic books and they're having a grand bonfire. Culture is being what? Transformed. A society is being changed. That's what's being described there in Acts. And so those who are going to be disadvantaged by this change, the scripture records them as saying, Jason has harbored them, referring to Paul and the others. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. Yeah, you know his name. Jesus. Right? So all these passages communicate the idea of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we've just been reviewing. Last week we talked about the incredible shrinking realm of Christ's kingship. And this week we want to continue to tease this out in ways of application. We want to start with going from how we went from light to darkness, and then we want to talk about how we can go from darkness to light. When we talk about from light to darkness, we're talking about the idea that we own Christ as king, and then we gave that idea up. And of course, when we talk to darkness to light, it's the opposite direction. In the days of the Reformation, the principle was submission to God. In these days, the principle is revolt against God. That is why there rages again today one universal war in the church, state, and world of learning. One holy battle over the supreme question, to submit unconditionally to the law of God or not? That's from Groen van Prinister in his book Lectures on Unbelief and Revolution. Will we submit to God and His Christ as King, or will we not? The embracing of a different standard can be seen by the shift in the approach of the revolutionary West to educational disciplines, beginning especially in the Enlightenment and continuing through to the present. The shift has made itself known in the various disciplines with their emphasis upon increasing humanistic, evolutionary, naturalistic, and status-type training standards that are derived from some pagan lord. And so we're going to consider just four, if we have time. We're going to consider education, we're going to consider law, we're going to consider family life, and we're going to consider sociology. We hope to get through this. And what I'm trying to do at this point is I'm looking at these different disciplines and I'm saying, here we see that Christ is no longer king over these disciplines, but we've embraced a foreign king. We've embraced a different God. And we should say right at the very start, when we say in our government schools that there can be no religion, who's making that determination is now the one who is the God over this curriculum that's going to be taught. Right? If I as an individual say no gods can come in these doors, no truth can be dependent upon any God, then I have made myself the God of whatever is going to be taught in that school system. And we usually call that, just for shorthand, what? Humanism. All right? Man is the standard. And that's where we've come in our education. In the area of education, the Unitarian Horace Mann led the way in America, moving education away from its Christ the King biblical moorings, exemplified in the Puritan requirement, a Puritan requirement for education that was going to be rich in Scripture. Listen to one of their laws made in early New England. It being one of the chief projects of that old deluder, Satan, to keep man from the knowledge of Scripture, as in former times, keeping them in an unknown tongue, so in these latter times, by persuading from the use of tongues, so that at least the true sense and meaning of the original might be clouded and corrupted with false glosses of deceivers, and to the end that learning may not be buried in the grave of our forefathers in church and commonwealth, not just the church, but church and commonwealth, which means the society as a whole, the Lord assisting our endeavors, it is therefore ordered by this court and authority thereof to teach all children to read and write, that they shall set up a grammar school, the master thereof being able to instruct youth so far as they are maybe fitted for the university. So the very premise of their educational standard there in the 1600s in New England was that Satan was a deluder, and in order to keep him from deluding people, they were going to set up an educational system that would teach children not to be deluded by who? Satan. So that presupposes the kingship of Jesus Christ in their education. And keep in mind, in this culture, well into the 1700s, that when the children were little, who was the one in the community they were being sent to be taught? The minister. The church. That's right. I wouldn't let my children near ministers today if you put a shotgun against my head. And so in their educational systems, they used books like the New England Primer that had children learning their alphabet, but learning their alphabet in the context of Christianity, so that every letter of the alphabet had something to do with Christianity typically. So you all know A, right? In Adam's fall, we fell all. So they learned the letter A. A stands for Adam. And all the way it went through in that New England Primer, teaching them not only their alphabet, but also their Christianity at the same time. The Puritans were interested in educating their children under the lordship of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ as king. Nobody at that time was going around saying, well, you have to understand there are two kingdoms, Mr. and Mrs. Puritan. There's two kingdoms, and we're going to educate your children in a neutral kingdom or a common kingdom, but you go ahead, when they're home, you can teach them the really important stuff. We'll teach them the other stuff in a common, neutral way. Nobody thought that way. Starting in the 1800s, though, men like Henry Bernard, John Sweat, John Dewey, William Kilpatrick, and a chap named Harold Rugg followed in Horace Mann's wake. And by the way, just so I'm clear, if I haven't made it, Horace Mann was a bad guy. He's a guy wearing a black hat. I haven't got time to get into it. But anyway, these men set in concrete a humanist, evolutionary, naturalistic, status teaching model that the discipline of pedagogy and education now holds as a definitional standard. The guiding assumption of modern education has been expressed at various times by their leadership. They walk right up to the mic and they say it out loud for everyone to hear. We just don't read it. Here's a quote. Every teacher should realize he is a social servant. By the way, this is from 1897. So this is dated. Every teacher should realize he's a social servant set apart for the maintenance of the proper social order and the securing of the right social growth. In this way, the teacher is always the prophet of the true God and the usher in of the true kingdom of heaven. And they weren't talking about biblical Christianity at this point. Dewey wrote that. He was a signatory of the Humanist Manifesto 1. He wasn't thinking, as I said, of a proper social order that yields allegiance to the kingship of Jesus Christ. He was talking about building a social order and using education to the end of building a social order wherein the children would not own Jesus Christ as their king. And why is this important for us to say? Because legion are the numbers of Christian parents who do what? Send their kids to be indoctrinated in a proper way of thinking underneath the kingship of some other God besides Jesus Christ. And then we wonder why the church is floundering. Sure, your children might be safe as homeschool. Let me salute you for doing so. But if all of their peers are being saturated in this, educationally speaking, saturated in owning a different king besides the king of your children, then obviously it's a recipe to create unrest and friction for your whole child's life. And as I've said before, what happens is that they get trained in that mindset. When they hit 30, this is happening less and less, but it still happens. When they hit 30, they decide, you know what, I think I'd like to go back to church. And they come back to church, and guess what? They bring that mindset in here and reinterpret Christianity completely according to that mindset. You wonder why the Reformed denominations have swirled the bowl? It's for that very reason. And all of this has to do with the kingship of Jesus Christ. We haven't owned the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so matters are what they are. Don't ever tell me about Reformation until I see those places crumbling or emptying. As long as those places are operating, there will be no Reformation. Their crumbling will be the sign of the beginning of Reformation. Now we're in 1977. Dr. Chester Pierce can say every child in America, 1972, I'm sorry, every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is insane. Because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, towards our elected officials, towards his parents, toward a belief in a supernatural being, and towards the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you as teachers to make all these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. Harvard University keynote address to the Association of Childhood Education International. Now, there have been voices of protest. They've always been the minority. Here's one from A.A. Hodge, who was a Christian theologian, son of Charles Hodge. A.A. Hodge understood where all this was tending. In 1889, he wrote, "I am as sure as I am of the fact of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education separated from religion, and by that he means Christianity, as now is being commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling enginery for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief which the sin-rent world has ever seen. It is capable of exact demonstration that if every party in the state has the right of excluding from public schools whatever he does not believe to be true, then he that believes the least must give away to him that believes absolutely nothing, no matter how small a minority the atheists or the agnostics may be. It is self-evident that on this scheme, if it's carried out in all parts of the country, the United States system of national popular education will be the most efficient and wide instrument for the propagation of atheism which this world has ever seen. Did his words come true? Machen, in the 1930s, testified himself before Congress. I don't have any quotes from Machen, but he was raising the same warning, but nobody listened. The church, as is her custom, has ignored her prophets. We no longer take Christ as King as in our education. We raise our children like little pagans, and then we're surprised that they grow up as little pagans. What about jurisprudence or law? Here's the second realm that we're looking at. And we're looking at it in terms of Christ's kingship. In the area of law, men like Christopher Columbus Langdell, Roscoe Pound, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., and Benjamin Cardoza, they moved the discipline of law away from biblical moorings evinced in the Puritan Commonwealth. And they moved it away to standards that evinced a humanistic evolutionary status paradigm. In the late 1800s, for example, Langdell did yeoman work moving the law training away from a century of lawyers in America concentrating on what the Constitution said to Darwinian-inspired notions of where the law was perceived to be moving, which is called case law. By Langdell's work, the Constitution came to be seen as evolving under the guidance of an imperial judiciary. Roscoe Pound followed Langdell at Harvard Law School and strengthened Langdell's notions of law as being evolutionary. So in other words, we don't look at law as being stable and static. We look at law as progressing and evolutionary. It is becoming through time. And the job of the judge is to look into the future to see where the law is going and then to make decisions based on that vision. It's an evolutionary understanding of law. It is to law what evolution is to biology. It's always in process. Underscoring this, Roscoe Pound wrote, quote, "We have the same task in jurisprudence, that's law, that has been achieved in philosophy, in the natural sciences, and in politics. We have to rid ourselves of this sort of legality and attain a pragmatic, sociological, legal science." And understand, pragmatic, sociological is all being dropped into a humanistic worldview. And so this explains why, if you have half a brain in your head, you don't want to get anywhere near a court or a judge in any kind of a case. Because even being near means you're in trouble. We take paragraphs to tease out all that's wrong about this quote, but at the very least here, Pound, following Langdell, subtly advocates using a law in an evolutionary sense so as to serve pagan elitist perceived changing societal norms. Secondly, Pound presupposes that law can be a legal science, as if that legal science can exist without being derivative of some theology or some God concept. We've talked about this before. And so jurisprudence begins to go in ways that reject Christ as King. Oliver Wendell Holmes, some of you know that name, served on the Supreme Court for 30 years at the beginning of the century. In defining truth, Holmes wrote in one decision, "The majority vote of the nation that can lick all others." So when asked what is truth, Holmes said 50.1% to 49.9%, the 50.1% is truth, period. Holmes' view of law paralleled his view of truth, as he rejected absolute transcendent moral categories of law, opting instead for a kind of cultural or legal relativism. He went on to say the justification of a law for us cannot be found in the fact that our fathers always have followed it. It must be found in some help which the law brings towards reaching a social end. But the social end they're trying to reach, we would ask the question, by who or what standard? The social legal end they're trying to aim at is going to be a humanistic social legal end. And obviously at that point Christ is not king. But man is king. Because man is the one who's going to determine where the evolutionary end needs to be. Finally, for purposes illustrative, to show that some other lord has usurped the crown rights of King Jesus in the field of law, and to establish that a neutral realm is a myth, we call a couple quotes from former U.S. Supreme Court Justice Benjamin Cardozo, who said, quote, "I take judge-made law as one of the existing realities of life. The nature of the judicial process. What is judge-made law, we might ask, except that it's man-made law, with man being the Lord." In another place, Cardozo stated, remember he was on the Supreme Court, he said, quote, "If there is any law which is back of the sovereignty of the state and superior thereto, it is not a law in such a sense as to concern the judge or lawyer, however much it concerns the statesman or the moralist." So what he's saying there is that God's law is irrelevant to the law that I have to deal with. Christ is no longer king. Here Cardozo clearly has citizens living and moving and having their being in the state. And this is what our lawyers and our judges think today. Even when you get the most conservative person you can possibly imagine on the Supreme Court, they're still operating out of this paradigm. You understand that? They're not operating with the paradigm that Christ is king. They're operating under this paradigm. So that even the Italian guy who died, 10 years ago now, what's the name I'm looking for? What's that? Scalia, that's right. Even Scalia, who was conservative by this standard, is liberal by a biblical standard. The church has the clear responsibility of proclaiming to God's people that the transcendent reference point for law is found in the law word of King Jesus. And it's the church's shame that our pulpits are full of men who are mute to this responsibility. The church has the responsibility of saying to the law realm, you must bow the knee to Christ. But we're doing everything we can to get away from it, as seen by those quotes I gave earlier. We won't get to psychology, we'll just look at sociology and we'll wrap it up. Sociology in our culture is a given, but the word itself wasn't coined, you probably didn't know this, until the 19th century by Auguste Comte. Comte came up with sociology as a way to explain man's behavior apart from biblical Christianity. In America, men like Lester Frank Ward, William Graham Sumner, Albion Small, and Franklin Giddings were pioneers in anchoring the humanistic, evolutionary, naturalistic, and status paradigm of sociology, whether coming from the left or the right, on the American consciousness. Remember, sociology was invented in a way to define and describe man's collective actions without presupposing the God of the Bible. So sociology was invented as a godless discipline, much the same with psychology, only as applied to the individual. It was looking for a way to understand reality apart from God. It makes it an open question whether it can be rescued as a discipline. Sumner was a Darwinist influenced by Herbert Spencer. Sumner pushed an evolutionary, humanistic, and status sociology. Here's a quote from him. "Nothing but might has ever made right." And if we include in might, as we ought, elections and doctrines of the court, nothing but might makes right now. If a thing has been done, and is established by force that no force can reverse. It is right in the only sense we can know. And rights will follow from it which are not vitiated at all by the forces in it. There would be no security at all for rights if this were not so. This is just a pithy way of saying what Mao said later, that power comes from the barrel of a gun. Might makes right. That's the culture that we're living in. We might as well understand it. So when we appeal to God's law, when we appeal to the authority of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be surprised to find men scoffing at that. But I'm still surprised when the church somehow goes along with it by saying that Christ is Lord in a different way over these other realms. No, Christ is explicitly Lord. He's Lord over the church. He's Lord over morals. He's Lord over sociology. He's Lord over psychology. He's Lord over the family life. He's Lord over education. And it's to His Word that we should be repairing to understand and know how to lean into these disciplines. And yet the church shows its contempt for Christ as Lord. It shows its contempt for Christ guiding the church in these disciplines by showing its contempt for the King's law. And this is why I think theonomy is an answer. It's probably the only answer. That's why the French theologian, his name escapes my mind, he wrote recently, "Despise Not the Day of Small Beginnings," where he said the next crisis in the church will be theonomy. And by that he meant it'll have to own theonomy if it wants to pivot away from humanism. Giddings, a sociologist himself, he had a paradigm that he shared with Comte, and the idea was that mankind had progressed in an evolutionary fashion through certain stages. Whereas Comte had three stages, Giddings discerned four stages. You had the zoogenic, anthropogenic, ethnogenic, and demogenic. And like Comte, he believed that he lived in times that were an expression of the highest end of the evolutionary scale. So man was moving through time, and he was going to come to an era or an epoch where it's going to be the highest on the scale, and man would finally come into his utopian existence. We're still looking for utopia. Frank Lester Ward used Darwin and Spencer to fight the social Darwinism of the Gilded Age. Ward revealed how indebted he was to Darwin's evolutionary thinking and perhaps a Hegelian dialectic in his address as the president of the first president of the American Sociological Society at his first annual meeting. Here I'm going to quote from Ward. "Sociology has gone farther even than physics, which has thus far only discovered the law of gravitation but has not yet discovered its cause or principle. Sociology has not only established the law of social evolution, but has found the principle underlying explaining that law. Just as in biology the world was never satisfied with the law of organic evolution worked out by Goethe or Lamarck until the principle of natural selection was discovered, which explained the workings of that law, so in sociology it was not enough to formulate the law of social evolution, however clear it might have been, and the next step has been taking and bringing to light the sociological homologue of natural selection, which explains the process of social evolution. That principle is not the same as natural selection, but it serves the same purpose. It also resembles the latter in growing out of the life struggle and being a consequence of it. But instead of consisting in the hereditary selection of the successful elements of that struggle, it consists in the ultimate union of the opposing elements and their combination and assimilation. Successively higher and higher social structures are thus created by a process of natural synthesis, and society evolves from stage to stage." In this quote, then, we see several naturalistic and humanistic presuppositions. First, Ward cites that sociology has established the law of social evolution. This presupposes a purely naturalistic mechanism that locks the God of the Bible out of the equation. Second, Ward's presupposition of a closed world is seen in the whole notion of a sociological evolution that needs a homologue to biological natural selection. I know this is thick. I understand. But let's just give an example of the arc of this. It's easy to understand. One of the sociologists that come out of the school in the 19th century, in the 20th century, now his name has eclipsed me, but he wrote, and I've read his books, but he wrote the idea that we need to be easy, this is sociology, We need to be easy on the criminal, because the criminal is the person who is the pioneer of where the culture as a whole is tending. And so therefore, we need not to be overly disciplinary on criminals, because where the criminal now is, we will soon, one day, be. So he's the pioneer, and as such, and this guy was an expert on penal law, as such, we should be careful about the penalty that we're imposing upon criminals. That's what happens when you have an evolutionary model that's affecting sociology. And my friends, my loved ones in Christ, this worldview that I've just given three examples of this morning, we don't have time for more, is the worldview that we're swimming in. It is the presuppositions and the assumptions of most people that we meet. It is what those people in the white-collar positions that we're supposed to respect, it's what they believe. Because it's been in our water now, it's been in our food for hundreds of years. Postmodernism is just merely an acceleration of all of this that came before. And so the church has a big task. It has to understand these different realms and disciplines of reality, and it has to start drawing lines, and it has to understand its own biblical Christianity as well. And when it draws lines, it needs to be saying to all these different disciplines and fields, you're out of bounds because Jesus Christ is king. And you own another king, most of the time, sovereign man. And so the kingship of Jesus Christ is a huge issue. The church will not know Reformation until this kind of understanding that I've tried to articulate is set forth once again. When once again people understand that God's law is delightful and is something that's supposed to give us insight into these disciplines and into our worldview and to how we have relationships one with another. But until such a time, Jesus Christ as King just goes a beggaring. And I can understand it when I don't like it, but I can understand it when it's these other disciplines. When I start hearing it from conservative people in the pulpit, it makes me pop a cork. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we so desperately want to see reformation. Because we know that is the essence of life. Reformation is Christ being owned as prophet, priest, and king. And so we desire reformation. We desire that Christ is once again honored as king. And we ask for your forgiveness when too often I in my own personal life lean into life as if somehow Jesus Christ isn't king. So it's not just other people that's the problem, Father. We confess ourselves that too often we treat your kingship altogether too lightly. Help us, Father, to think biblically. Help us, regardless of our age, to understand the implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Help us to be generous and patient with others that are just having lights that are being turned on. But at the same time, Father, help us to be merciless with those who are standing in pulpits that are pushing this kind of stuff. Grant us grace, Father, to be biblical Christians as you count that. And help us to see, Father, that all of our righteousness is found in Christ alone. Deliver us, Father, from an ugly arrogance, from a know-it-allism. Deliver us, Father, from somehow thinking that we're made of better dirt than other people. Grant us grace to understand all of what we're talking about, but at the same time, be marked by humility. Grant us the Holy Spirit to that end, we beg of thee in Christ's name. Amen.